looking at the life of David, and we are just kind of going through these chapters here in 2 Samuel, and we come now to 2 Samuel chapter 11. The title of the sermon tonight is How to Get Right After a Great Wrong. And what we're going to see is the failure of David. I think this is a passage that's not really unknown to God's people. I'm sure you've read this and heard it. I heard about a Prussian king named Frederick the Great. One time he was touring a Berlin prison. And as he walked around, the prisoners fell down before him and said, I'm innocent. And one man was silent, and Frederick looked at him and said, what about you? He said, why are you here? He said, I committed burglary. He said, did you do it? He said, yes, I'm guilty. And Frederick said to the jailer, get this guilty man out of here. I don't want him corrupting all of these innocent men in here. So the moral of the story is when you confess your sin, there's freedom. When you try to cover your sin, you remain in a prison. And we really learned this lesson from the life of David here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, as you notice, when you read the Bible, it's painfully honest about the lives of even its heroes. It not only displays the strengths of great men in the Scripture, but it's also very careful to show their weaknesses. Now, why does the Bible do this? Why does the Bible take its heroes and show their faults and their weaknesses, and it's so very transparent in the manner in which it reveals them? Well, there's several reasons for this, I think. First of all, it's to affirm to us that the great men and women of Scripture were just that. They were human. They were men and women. There was nothing super about them. They were made of flesh and blood, just like you and me. We have the tendency to exalt them to the position where they're super saints, where they're something more than what we are. But the Bible's very clear. They had a sin nature. They were depraved sinners just as we are. And the stories of them relate to us. They face the same temptations that we face, the challenges that they have, we have here today. I think another reason is to demonstrate there was nothing different about their problems. There was nothing super about them, and their problems were the same problems that we have today. There was nothing different or unique about any of the problems that they faced. You know, every once in a while, I'll hear about a new clinical name given to an addiction or a neurosis or a mental or emotional illness as if there was something new to humanity, as if this was something that man has never faced before. It gives the impression that we face different problems in this age than any age in the time, all of human history. And that is simply not true. If that's true, then the Bible wouldn't be sufficient. Because if the people that in that age, in which the Bible was written, faced different problems than we have today, that means the problems that they had and how to solve them really don't apply to us today if our problems are unique. Our problems are not unique. The heart of man has not really changed. Listen to what the Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there has no temptation taken you but such as is what? Common to man. Every temptation you face, it's not unique. It's the same kind of temptations that people have been facing since the Garden of Eden. The problems are not new. There's no new temptation. There's no new problem. All of them are the same. Again, Jesus is our great sympathizer. Why? Because the Bible in Hebrews says that he was tempted in all points like as we. Jesus understands the weakness of human flesh. He was a man, and he was subject to some of the things around him just like we are. But if, again, we have new problems, then you couldn't really say that Jesus can sympathize with us. We could say, Jesus, well, thank you, but the problems we have were different than when you lived. No, you can't say that. And so the human heart, again, has never changed, and the problems are the same. And another reason why in the Bible God will be very honest about the weakness of even its heroes is to warn us of their failures. It helps us to be on guard. Because let me tell you something, if David, the man after God's own heart, can fall, any one of us can fall. If David has this weakness, we all realize that we all have weaknesses. 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come, Paul said. These things that happened in the Old Testament are written down to help us here in the end of the age. Again, it's the same problem, same condition of the human heart, and God has written these things down so we can learn from them. And so tonight we look at a failure of David and how to respond when failure comes. Now, I want you to see three lessons then. If you're taking those, just write down, number one, the carelessness of committed sin. David is going to sin against the Lord. We know here in chapter 11, this is his great sin against the Lord, an immoral failure. He sins with Bathsheba. And how does this happen? How does the man after God's own heart fall in this way? Well, let's look at kind of the course of how sin works, the carelessness that came about in David's life that caused him to be unguarded and fall. Look in chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And so how does this begin? Well, just first of all, it's a failure to focus on God-given responsibilities. Notice in verse 1, the Bible says this was after the year was expired. This is meaning probably after the winter was over, the new year was beginning. It was springtime. This was a time of battle and a time of war. And 2 Samuel 10 kind of sets us up for chapter 11 because who are the Israelites fighting against? The Ammonites. Remember the great insult they gave to David. And so it's time to go out to battle. The winter is over. The spring has come. Normally, the ideal time to go into battle was right after the winter at springtime in March. That was the ideal time. In fact, the month of March is named after the god of war, the Roman god of war, Mars. And so in this particular fight, David doesn't go. He stays behind. And that's the first sign of trouble right there. This was not a minor skirmish because it says in verse 1, all Israel. And so this is a major attack. All Israel went. This is not a small war. This is a big war. David should have been there. He's the king. He should be the one at least giving strategy and watching over the troops and seeing how things should go, but here he does not. And there's a sense in which in this narrative, David acts more like Saul than he does David. Remember when Goliath came and Saul didn't go out to meet Goliath? He sent someone else out to do it. And now we see kind of the same thing from David here. Winston Churchill once said, the price of greatness is responsibility. You have to be responsible. And there are some things you can't delegate. And this leads to the next thing, too much idle time. Look again in verse 1. He sends Joab and his servants with them and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon. And look at the last phrase, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Verse 2, and it came to pass in the evening time that David arose from off his bed, and he walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman. Here's the second thing, he was idle. Now the rooftops back then were really functioned like a porch. They were places of leisure. There were places to relax. He got up from a restless nap. He got off his bed. He probably went out on the rooftop to get some fresh air. And this, again, is when the trouble began. Idleness has the tendency to get you into trouble sometimes. And this is what happens with David. He gets up and he looks out over from his place. And he sees things perhaps that he shouldn't be watching, he shouldn't be seeing. But again, it starts here with idleness. And the Bible warns about that. And the Bible gives a great praise for those who don't remain idle. For example, the Bible says of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31:27, she looks well to the ways of her household, and she does not eat the bread of idleness. She's not just idle, she's always busy doing things, working. In the church at Thessalonica, they were idle and they were misbehaving, and the Apostle Paul wrote to them and said in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he said, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother that is walking in idleness. Stay away from the idle person, because they're not going to help you. If they're idle, they got too much time on their hand, and so it could cause trouble. And these people were causing trouble in Thessalonica. They were dividing unity. Paul said to Timothy, he said, and withal, they learned to be idle, talking about people in the church, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Idleness. What's the next thing? David fails to guard his eyes. Again, we come to verse 2. He's standing on the porch. He's looking down. He sees a woman bathing. She was beautiful. Now, David's palace was way up high. It was located up high. Remember, I told you I was over in Israel. I was there on the place called the Milo, a stone embankment. On top of that stone embankment was David's palace in ruins. You stand on the top of that embankment, and you look out over what is now called the City of David, and you can look down, all around you are the houses beneath and below. This is the highest point. So I can picture in my mind, when I went there and just looked at that, I could see how this could happen. David is up on this porch. He's looking down. He can see people in their yards, on their rooftops. He can look inside the windows of their houses. He has that vantage point. He can look all over and see. And David looks, and he sees a woman that's bathing. He fails to guard his own eyes. The initial look was not wrong, but the continual gazing was. And he didn't turn away his eyes. And he violates his own resolution. You say, what resolution? In Psalm 101, David said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. In Psalm 119, 37, he said, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. David had made those previous resolutions, but now he goes against those things. And this is a warning for all of us. You better guard what you watch, what you see. We live in an age today where it's very accessible on television, satellite TV, internet TV, internet itself. Guard your eyes. And then here's the next thing. Failure to guard his emotions. Look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? David inquires, and so now the wheels are turning in his mind. He's thinking. There's an illegitimate desire, and now he's thinking about how to fulfill it. Again, he fails to guard his heart. He fails to keep his heart. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence. And let me just say to all of us as believers, the battle for purity begins on the inside in the mind. And if you don't win the battle on the inside, you lose. It's only a matter of time before the failure of winning the battle on the inside will be revealed, will be manifest. The Bible says in Genesis 6:5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what angered God. The imagination, the thoughts of their heart were evil. In Proverbs 6:18, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, that's one of the things that God despises, he hates. And so David, he fails to guard his heart, and then he begins to entertain lies. He begins to think about there's happiness by pursuing an illegal, immoral action. By the way, that's the way Satan works. He will feed you lies. He will tell you lies. He will tell you there's happiness in this, and there's not. And David puts feet to his thoughts. In verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her. And then there's the sin that's committed there in verse number 4. By the way, when David inquires about her, notice that the servant in verse 3 said, well, this is the daughter of Eliam, but she is the wife of Uriah. You know, it's not customary to mention the husband in an introduction like that. It's almost like the servant could see the wheels turning in David's mind. And he's almost like he's saying, David, this is a married woman. And yet he goes past that warning. And by the way, people knew who Uriah was. He was one of the mighty men. He's mentioned in 2 Samuel 23, verse 39, one of David's loyal servants, one of David's mighty men, but that didn't matter. Sin can cause one to betray friends and close associates. And so David says yes to everything you should say no to. He entertains lies, and he commits this scarlet sin, this horrible sin. In verse 5, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. So here's the second part of the story. First of all, there's the carelessness of committed sin. David was careless. And we need to be careful that we don't follow that same pattern in our own life. But number two, there is the cost of covered sin. Because immediately what David tries to do now is to cover this sin up. Someone said, to err is human, to forgive divine. We could also say this, to err is human, and to try to cover it up is human also. Because that's what he does here. And look at verse number 6. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, David brings Uriah from off the battlefield, and he tries to fix it to make it look like that Bathsheba's child is actually Uriah's child. He sends Uriah home, hoping that this will kind of cover everything for him. But Uriah is too loyal. he refuses. In verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and he went not down to his house. You see, he had too much loyalty to his comrades that were out there on the battlefield in tents, and enduring hardness as good soldiers. He refused to be comforted in his own house because of the soldiers that were out there on the field. And so this plan of David tries to use to cover his tracks doesn't work. So he goes to plan B, and this is worse. Look at verse 14. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of who? Uriah. So now he sends a letter to Joab through Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, "Send ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die." It's incredible when you think about it. Here is Uriah carrying his own death certificate in his hand. And David trusts that Uriah won't break the seal and read the letter himself. And Uriah has this death certificate, and he takes it, he gives it to Joab. Joab reads it, and there's orders to put him on the hottest part of the front line, the battle, and then just pull back, and then what'll happen will happen. And then surely that's exactly what happened. Uriah dies. In verse 17, the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people, the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now from verses 18 to verse 24, Joab reports this to David, and David's response is basically, "Oh, well, things happen." Verse 25, "Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee." Oh, don't worry about it. It's just the way battles go. "For the sword devours one as well as another." Don't worry about it. It's okay. And so plan B here works. Bathsheba in verse 26 hears about her husband's death. She mourns. And when her mourning was past, in verse 27, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. So it's all good now. It's all covered. Everything is, you know, hidden. And David got away with this, right? Not at all. Because at the end of verse 27, it says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." There was somebody watching. And God saw everything. God always sees everything. He knows everything. He knows the heart. And so what happens in chapter 12, and again, we know this story, God sends the prophet Nathan to David. He gives him a parable. And in this story, this parable that Nathan gives, it's very subtle, it's very pointed, and it catches David unawares. Nathan tells the story of two men in the city. One was rich, the other poor. And the rich man had a lot of sheep. He had many ewe lambs. I mean, he had bunches. And here's one poor man. He has one little ewe lamb, and it was his pride and joy. And verse 2 says that this poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with them and with his children. It did eat his own meal. He treated this little ewe lamb as if it was a child. It was so meaningful to him. He was so close. And it says it drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And then a traveler comes in verse 4, unto the rich man. And the rich man, rather than taking a lamb from his own flock to kill it and feed the traveler, what does he do? He takes the one poor man's lamb, kills it, dresses it, and feeds it to the traveler. All that this poor man had. And he kills it. And so what does David do? Look at verse 5. "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." He's so enraged by that. In verse 6, "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And what David doesn't realize right here is really he's pronouncing his own judgment. No pity that he would do something like this. In verse 7, Nathan kind of turns the tables on David. In verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Can you imagine how David felt at that moment? This cover-up was not covered anymore. It's uncovered. God says, you are the man. Thou art the man. In verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee unto thy master's house. And so on, he lists the blessings that God gave. And God says, if that wasn't enough, I would have done more for you. But then, drop down to verse 12. For thou didst this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. In other words, the judgment that God just pronounces, that evil is going to come down on your own house, and someone else will lay with your wives. God said, this is going to be done in public. This will be a judgment against you, David, for what you did. But notice David's response in verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. So David realizes that he has sinned greatly. God has pointed the finger to him, showed him his guilt, and David's response is to say, I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. And God is merciful. God says, you're not going to die. Now, there will be consequences for David that he will pay. But what does David do after this? It's upon this occasion that David, the great psalmist, writes one of the great psalms that we know. It's Psalm 51, and I want you just to turn there. Go over to Psalm 51 because it kind of gives us a little bit of insight into how David was feeling throughout this whole ordeal. So notice Psalm 51. Turn there with me and see this. This is the great psalm of confession, and this is a psalm that we should read often as Christians to help us remind us how, as a discipline, we need to confess our sins to the Lord. And this is a psalm of sincere confession to God. And what we really see is an insight into the heart of David and how he was feeling during this whole time when he had covered up the sin. What was it like for David? What was it like for him on the inside? Well, how was he feeling? Psalm 51 kind of gives us a little insight into that. What does covered sin do? This is a lesson for all of us. You know, sometimes we may not confess our sins readily. We may try to just gloss it over and cover it up. Well, what does covered sin do to a child of God? Well, notice in Psalm 51, notice what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, verse 1 of Psalm 51, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David is praying for cleansing here. Why? Because sin dirties the soul. He felt dirty. That's why he said, Lord, wash me. Lord, cleanse me. You know, the most miserable person in the world is not an unsaved person living in sin. It's a Christian who has sin in their life. Because a true believer with covered sin will feel dirty on the inside. That's how David felt. David bathed in royal marble tubs. He used perfume soap, but he still felt dirty. And so he prays, Lord, cleanse me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. A true believer feels that burden, that weight of uncleanness, of sin. Someone said the difference between an unbeliever and a believer is an unbeliever leaps into sin and loves it. A believer lapses into sin and he loathes it. He hates it. David felt unclean. But here's another thing. A covered sin will dominate the mind. Look in verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is what? Ever before me. It's always on my mind. It was like David said, I couldn't forget this. This was constantly nagging on me. He couldn't sleep well. He would dream about it. He would try to forget it, but it kept coming back. It kept haunting him. It was ever before me. That doesn't mean that you'll think about covered sin all the time. It might show up as a migraine headache or an irritable disposition or inability to pray, but somehow it's going to keep coming up. Sorrow is a clean wound to the psyche, but guilt is a dirty wound, and it can only be healed when the sin is expelled, when it's cleansed. If not, it's going to keep popping back up. It's going to keep showing back up. And David said, it's ever before me. It's constantly in my mind, but also it depresses the heart. Look in verse 8 of chapter 51. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now here's the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he was silent for 1 year. His heart was depressed. For 1 year, he wrote no songs. For 1 year, he didn't praise God. For 1 year, the joy was gone. And don't get happiness and joy confused. Happiness is outward. Joy is inward. Happiness is dependent upon your happenings. Joy is not dependent upon outward circumstances. It's something that is inward that God gives you. There's only one thing that can rob you of your joy, and that's sin, covered sin. And David had no joy. He was sad. And so he says, Lord, I want to feel that joy again. Make me to hear joy and gladness. He wanted to get rid of that sin so the joy would come back. Covered sin dirties the soul. It dominates the mind. It depresses the heart. It diseases the body. Look again at verse 8, that the bones which thou hast broken. And this is, I think he's talking here about physical illness. In Psalm 38, verse 3, he said, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation, Lord. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. In Psalm 32, which was also written on this occasion, David said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. And some people say when a Christian sins, they can lose their salvation. God loosens their grip. Listen, when a Christian sins, God doesn't loosen his grip. He tightens his grip. David said, your hand was heavy on me. He felt the conviction of God, and he felt it having a physical impact on his life. He felt his body wasting away. His vitality was drained, like the fever heat of summer, drying him out, he says. You know, there is such a thing of the sins of the soul affecting the body. That's very real. And doctors call this psychosomatic illness, psycho-soul, soma-body. That's the idea that things that trouble the soul affect the body, and this is true of sin. Dr. John Bonnell tells of instances of this psychosomatic illness in his book called Pastoral Psychiatry, and he gives illustrations of people that had all kind of physical disorders, but when they confessed that their sin, immediately those disorders left. It's something that's real. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. And so it diseases the body, and then it defiles the spirit. Look in Psalm 51, look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Why did David say, Lord, give me a right spirit? Because during that time of covered sin, his spirit wasn't right. His spirit was wrong. He developed a critical spirit towards others. By the way, you note someone who's hypercritical about others, people's sins, probably they've got issues in their own life they got to get taken care of. They get a bad spirit. That's what Jesus said about the Pharisees. They can't see the beam in their own eye, but they can point out the splinter in others. And that's being hypercritical. And this was happening to David. I mean, when Nathan said, you know, this man, what this man did with this one ewe lamb, David said, that man shall die. Well, you know, stealing a lamb is bad, but committing adultery and murder is even worse. He was casting judgment on that man, but he didn't seem to see that what he did was monumentally more of a sin in God's eyes by committing adultery and committing murder. And so he had a wrong spirit. And David says, Lord, restore a right spirit. Covered sin defiles the spirit, and then it destroys the testimony in verse number 12, where he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. David was silent for over a year while he had his sins being covered in his heart. He didn't witness to anyone. He didn't sing any song. He didn't worship. His lips were closed about God. Covered sin will keep us quiet. It will destroy our witness, our testimony. But here's the worst thing. It dishonors the Lord. Go back to verse 4 of chapter 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Lord, I did this against you. This is the worst thing about sin. It's the worst thing about covered sin. It is against God. It dishonors God. We're created to glorify him. We're created to make God look good before this lost world. And David, with this sin, shamed the name of God. And David says, I acknowledge, Lord, that I sinned against you. I dishonored you. I heard about a father and a son that were working the same business, and the father was very proud of his son. But one day the son was caught stealing large amounts of money from the business, and the court found him guilty when he was in court. And when the judge was giving the sentence, he said to the young man, "Stand up to get your sentence." And the young man stood up, and he was defiant. But he heard a rustling in the back of the courtroom, and he looked back and saw that his father had stood with him. And that broke the son's heart because he realized that he had shamed his father. And that broke him down, and the son wept. You see, a slave fears his master's whip, but a son fears his father's displeasure. And the most horrible thing about sin is that it shames our Heavenly Father. It shames his name. And so that's the cost of covered sin. But let me show you one final thing here. We saw the carelessness of committed sin on David's part. We see the cost of covered sin. But let's just end on a positive note. Let's end on the cleansing of confessed sin. Because really this story, what I don't want you to miss is how gracious and forgiving God was. God forgave him. David confessed. And then God did cleanse him and God did forgive him. And purged him. Look in chapter 51, verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David, again, he craves for God's cleansing. But I want to tell you something. When you come to God and you confess your sins and true repentance, God will cleanse you of that sin. And he will forgive you of that sin. And this is what we see here. David said, "Lord, make me whiter than snow." I like where it says whiter, not as white as snow, but whiter than snow. Did you know that scientists discovered in the middle of every snowflake, there's a speck of dust? Because every snowflake is dirty at its heart. And we're kind of like those snowflakes. We have a dirty heart. And David said, "Don't make me as white as snow. Make me whiter than snow." And so what does David do? He comes to the Lord and he confesses his sin. You see, when confession takes place, it takes place when we are willing to be honest about our sins. When our sins are exposed, Nathan, the prophet of God, went to David and he exposed the sin. And David responded by saying, "Lord, forgive me, cleanse me." With true repentance, he asked for God's cleansing. And you know how sin is exposed in our life? It's exposed by the Word of God. God's word, the preaching of the word, the reading of God's word. It's an old cliche, but it's true. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. But when you read the word of God, you know what it does? It reads you back. It's a mirror. It shows us who we are. Very rarely do I study the word in depth where I'm not confessing sin, where God's not showing me a wrong motive or a wrong thought, or God's revealing something to me, perhaps maybe I forgot that I need to deal with. The Word of God is the spotlight that shows us our heart. The Bible says the Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is a discerner between the what? The thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God will show us our thoughts. It'll show us the motives of our heart. It will reveal that to us. And so we need God's word. That's why we can't alienate ourselves from the word of God, because you show me a Christian that doesn't read the Bible, that's not under the ministry of the word of God, I'll show you a Christian that's got covered sin. It's the word of God that exposes sin in our life to where we keep short accounts with God and we confess and we say, "Lord, forgive me, cleanse me." The word of God, but then there's also the Spirit of God. David said this in Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's what the Holy Spirit does. He will shine the spotlight of his holiness into our heart, and it'll expose our sin. He will remind us. And by the way, when the Holy Spirit of God convicts us, he doesn't convict us in general. He convicts us specifically of sin. He will remind us of a specific area, and we are to take that thing specifically to God in confession and get cleansing from him. And God is so faithful that he will cleanse us and forgive us of that sin. Sin must be exposed. Sin must be expressed. The word confess is the Greek word homologeo. Homo meaning the same, legeo to say the same thing. What is confession? Confession is saying the same thing about our sin to God that he says about it. that it's a wickedness against him. It's agreeing with God about our sin and seeing it the way God sees it and being heartbroken over our sin. And then it will be expelled. And then it's gone. God cleanses us. There's an interesting verse here in Psalm 32, verses 5 and 6. You might want to write that down. Again, Psalm 32 was also written on this account. And this is what David says. He said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And then he says this, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. What does he mean by the flood of great waters there? When you confess your sin, you acknowledge it, God cleanses you. And when he talks about the flood of great waters there, he's referring to the waters of God's final judgment. You don't have to worry about the waters of God's final judgment because you have come to God. You have confessed your sin. You can have confidence in the day of judgment, is what David is saying there. We confess that sin, we forsake that sin, and there is complete cleansing. And that's what we see here in this story with David. Absolute cleansing of confessed sin. Sin must be exposed, sin must be expressed, sin must be expelled. And you know what? To any child of God that brings their sin in confession, they're cleansed whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. Isn't that good to know? That God is so gracious to forgive us when we come before him. Let me close with this. I thought this was an interesting story that I read. One person writes, every year at Ash Wednesday service, talking about their service, people have an opportunity to write their sins on a piece of paper. And then they fold the paper and pin it onto the wooden cross as a reminder of Christ's forgiveness. Then he says, one year a family came to the service and they walked through the worship experience as an entire family. And when they came to the confession station, they explained to their six-year-old son the practice of confessing their sin, writing it on the paper. So when they all grabbed a sheet of paper and started writing their confessions, he did the same. Now remember, he's six, so he started writing in large, clear block letters. The rest of the family wrote their confessions, and then they carefully folded the sheets so no one could see the sins that they had written down. They intentionally left their names off the paper as well. Then they walked to the cross and pinned their sins on the cross. The six-year-old wrote, God, I'm sorry because I lied. But then he signed his name to it, and he refused to fold it. He walked to the front, and he pinned it on the cross. There it is, in big, bold letters, with his name on it. And the parents said, why did you put your name on it? Don't you want to fold it up so no one else can see? He said, no, I wrote my name on it because I want God and everyone to see, so that maybe they can help me. That's the openness of a child, the open confession of a child. And the idea is when you uncover your sins before God and true openness before the Lord with a true repentant heart, you know what God does? God covers them with his forgiveness. When we try to cover and hide our sins, God will uncover them in judgment. So you choose which way you want to deal with it. You can uncover your sins before God and ask for his forgiveness and cleansing, or you can try to cover them. And one day God will uncover them. But friend, I don't recommend that. I recommend that you come to the cross and uncover your sins before God. All of us, let's bow for prayer together. And so, Lord, we again are reminded from your word of your great mercy and love, that you're a God who wants to cleanse us and forgive us when we confess our sins. As the psalmist said, we can come to you in a time, Lord, that surely you'll be found. We know, Lord, that when we come to you with a broken heart over sin, confessing them, we won't have a problem finding you, Lord. You'll always be right there, ready to hear and ready to listen. So, Lord, help us to learn from the life of David. Help us to be on guard always. Help us to realize that any one of us at any time, at a careless moment, can fail. But Lord, help us also to realize that when we respond with true contrition and repentance, and we bring our sins before you, that you are faithful and you are just, you're merciful and you're kind, and that, Lord, you will cleanse us and forgive us. We thank you for that. And help us, therefore, Lord, to learn again, afresh and anew, of your great mercy, and help us to praise you for it with all our heart. And Lord, may this give us a greater passion to love you, to serve you, for your great mercy in our life. Speak to our hearts, Lord. There may be some here tonight that they may need to do business with you somewhere in a quiet place, in a secret place, to get things taken care of that's in their life, that's maybe a barrier. I pray, Lord, they'll do that. I pray that this word will give them the necessary encouragement to make sure that they have nothing between their soul and the Savior, that they can get true cleansing from you. Use these words to speak to hearts, Father. We'll thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.